Thanks, I think. We have a saying in America, you never get a second chance to make a first impression. And that's certainly on my mind as I stand before you today. I think it's natural when you meet someone new, you want to present yourself well. Who wants to look silly or stupid or come off like a jerk or even just be uninteresting? A friend of mine once met a famous actor. I think they were just on a bus. And it was someone he had liked and admired, and he got a chance to greet this actor and shake his hand. It was a once-in-a-lifetime moment, and then he couldn't think of anything to say. He told me he always felt bad about blowing that opportunity. So now I get to stand in front of you and have this time to preach the gospel, to talk about Jesus, to take the Bible, all 66 books that are full of all kinds of things, from Adam and Eve to the end of the world, and bring out something for you today. And I certainly have my favorite passages, my favorite books, plenty of things that I could choose from. But as Carl said, the last few months I've been the interim pastor at Trinity International Church of Paris, and we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, which is a pretty well-known part of Scripture, three big chapters from the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus touches on all kinds of things in there. And, well, guess what? The passage that I was going to prepare for them today, before I knew I was coming here, is all about love. And what could be better than that? Love. That'll make a great first impression, right? So much better than something from the Old Testament about, you know, mildew or Leviticus or something like that. But don't get too comfortable yet. When Jesus talks about love, it's nothing like how love is talked about in our modern world. So often in today's world, love is all about warm feelings. It's about feeling good about the people we like, people who we have things in common with, people we like being around, people who are like us. And above all, it's about romance and passion and falling in love. In a very real sense, to the modern way of thinking, love is so often this mysterious thing that is beyond our control, beyond our understanding, and we're either in love or we're not. And whomever or whatever we feel like we love, well, that's what we love. It's all about how we feel. I don't think this should come as a big surprise, but Jesus has something different to say to us today. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he had a kind of trademark, a distinctive way of speaking that captured people's attention, so much so that when he was done, the people were in awe of him and the way he spoke. He spoke with authority. And what was his trademark? He would quote a passage of Scripture or a conventional way of thinking, and he would say, "You have heard it said," and then he would quote that Scripture. And then in contrast, he would say, "But I tell you," he spoke with authority. So let's see what he has to say to us today. We're in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 38. He said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and a tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Do you know what one of the most popular themes in books and movies is? All kinds of stories, really. It comes up again and again, across every genre, from historical fiction to science fiction, from thrillers to westerns to war stories and everything in between. It's revenge. revenge. Revenge sells movie tickets. Revenge satisfies our desires to see the bad guy get what's coming to him. Sometimes simply the titles, especially of movies, make it quite clear what the story is going to be all about. Movies like Payback, The Punisher, Unforgiven, or one movie simply titled Revenge. 10 years ago, there was a movie called Defiance that came out, starring Daniel Craig. He's better known as James Bond these days. But it was about the Holocaust. But unlike lots of World War II movies, Defiance focused on Jews fighting back against the Nazis. But one reviewer said this: "Perhaps the single greatest problem in Defiance is that we're denied a well-developed human antagonist. Instead, we get lots of trees and snow and starving refugees, an occasional gunfight, but little else. Somewhere out there was a very angry Nazi captain, desperate to catch these runaway Jews and the men who are protecting him. No doubt he was a despicable character, but we don't get to meet him, much less hate him." We don't get to hate him. We're deprived that sweet pleasure of despising the evil Nazi officer in charge of the region. It's not enough to hate the faceless Nazi death machine. We need to be able to personalize it. We want to be able to put a name and a face to the evil and enjoy seeing him get what he deserves. How do so many movies end? With a big showdown at the end between the good guy and the bad guy, and the bad guy usually gets killed. This is the story that we're accustomed to. Turn the other cheek, that's not anywhere in the script. And love your enemy is just as shocking and countercultural and seemingly impossible as it ever was. You've probably heard that phrase, turn the other cheek. You've probably heard that a time or two. We've heard it, but it doesn't really make sense. Turn the other cheek is what you do when you can't do anything else. Turn the other cheek is for wimps and for people who are afraid to stand up for themselves. Or it's for when striking back might make too much of a scene. Turn the other cheek sounds noble, but we know that getting back, getting even, settling the score, that's what really makes sense. And then there's that part about getting sued for your shirt and giving up your coat as well. That line isn't as catchy or memorable as turn the other cheek, and it seems even more ridiculous, even more impractical. It just doesn't make sense. Why give up more than you have to? And then finally, Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. In America, at least, we call this going the extra mile. And usually, when we think of it, we treat it like extra credit. Doing a bit more for the team. Really proving yourself as committed to the cause. That's what going the extra mile is, usually, for us. But it's not remotely what Jesus has in mind. Of course, going above and beyond the call of duty is a good thing, often. But in talking about going the second mile, Jesus is referring to how a Roman soldier who was occupying the Jewish land, he could compel one of those oppressed Jews to drop what he's doing, like leave his field, leave his legitimate work, and help him carry his equipment for a mile. It was the law. The Jews were required to respect and do this. But you didn't have to do more. You only had to go 1 mile. And Jesus says, go a second mile if you're asked. Do more than is required. What? Why? It could almost sound like treason. In wartime or under occupation, a lot of people would say doing that for the enemy is collaborating with the enemy. So what are we to make of this? Does Jesus mean what he says? Or is he being ironic? Or is this hyperbole? The key to it all really comes in what Jesus says right after, turn the other cheek, give up your coat, go the second mile. It's the line that puts a fine point on it. And he says, love your enemies. Is he serious? Does he mean all of our enemies? Who exactly is he calling us to love? And what does it mean to love them? Is it practical? Does it make sense? And if we're going to do this, how do we do this? Where do we start? There's something we need to see here. And it's that this is the gospel. This is the gospel. This business about loving your enemies isn't incidental. It's not an extra. Loving your enemies isn't for the especially good Christians, for the saints. It's right at the heart of the gospel. It's right at the heart of the astonishing, amazing good news that God loves his enemies, us. God called people who wanted nothing to do with him to be his children. God turns enemies into friends. God is all about reconciling those who have been estranged, those who have been at war, those who have hated each other. So let's start with who Jesus is calling us to love. People have been reading this passage, wrestling with it for centuries, and sometimes people try to narrow or restrict the kind of enemies that Jesus is talking about, the ones he wants us to love. Can we rule anyone out? Are there enemies that Jesus is not referring to? Enemies that are beyond the pale, we might say. Well, wouldn't that be nice? But in a word, no. In the examples that Jesus gives, we see the kind of people that Jesus is calling us to love. There's the person that hurt us, and Jesus says, turn the other cheek. There's the person who's against us, taking us to court, working against us, and Jesus says, give up more than is required. There's the one who imposes upon us, and Jesus says, go the extra mile. His examples are of all kinds of enemies. The person who personally insults us and hurts us, the person we're fighting in court, the person oppressing us. This is a wide range of enemies. This kind of covers them all. And it means it's pretty hard to justify any restrictions on which enemies Jesus is calling us to love. Jesus is saying, all of them, all your enemies. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Do you know that one? It's one of the most famous that Jesus told. It's about the traveler who gets robbed and left for dead on the road to Jericho. A priest comes by, sees the man lying there. It looks like he might be dead. And touching a dead body would make you ceremonially unclean. So the priest has nothing to do with him, goes by. Soon after, a Levite, another religious official, passes by, but he too does nothing. And it's only when the Samaritan, the hated, half-breed, theologically backward Samaritan appears that finally someone stops to help the poor man. Now, why did Jesus tell that story? He had just been discussing with an expert in the Jewish law what was most important in the law, loving God and loving your neighbor. But the man, the expert in the law, wanted to justify himself, we're told. He knew about loving God, but he wanted to clarify just what was meant by loving your neighbor. And so he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Neighbors are good people, nice people. People that, of course, we're supposed to love, right? Surely that doesn't include bad people, evil people, wicked people, our enemies, right? But the expert in the law got more than he bargained for. I think he wanted a nice, tidy list of who to love and who not to love. And instead, Jesus made the hated Samaritan the hero of the story. He was a neighbor to the man beaten and left for dead. The enemy turns out to be the good guy. And I think the same principle applies here. When Jesus says, love your enemies, there are no exceptions. No one that we can cross off the list. Now, don't think that Jesus is just giving us a lot of ridiculous, impractical, impossible advice. He's not talking in the abstract. This isn't just theory. He meant what he said, and he lived it out to the fullest. When he was arrested, his followers drew their swords to protect him. Peter cut off the ear of one of the guys in the mob who had come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus says, no more of this. And he healed the man's ear. We could go through the whole arrest and trial and torture and execution and see how through it all, Jesus lived out, turning the other cheek. While he hung on the cross dying, what was going on? The people were mocking him. They were saying, save yourself. Come down off of the cross if you're the Son of God. Even the criminals that were crucified next to him were heaping insults on him. And what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we know the rest of the story. God vindicated Jesus. He raised him from the dead. But make no mistake, he went through death. Jesus meant what he said. He lived what he said. There is no do as I say, not as I do. It's explicitly and emphatically do as I do. So how do we do this? How can we possibly live this way? Let me give you a clue. It starts in the heart. Being the kind of people who do the kinds of things that Jesus called us to do starts in the heart. We don't just wake up one morning, roll out of bed, stand up and say, you know, I think I'm going to start turning the other cheek today. It doesn't work that way. Even then, just turning the other cheek, just giving more than we're asked for, just going the extra mile, that's not the ultimate goal. The goal is becoming the kind of people who actually, really, and truly do love our enemies. Augustine, the great theologian and pastor from the 4th century, said, many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love the one who struck them. Many have learned to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love the one who struck them. The other day, I was driving in Paris. I do not like driving in Paris. I like the bus, I like the metro, I like the tram, Sam I am, anything but driving. Because driving in Paris means being stuck in traffic, even if it's not the Arc de Triomphe. You are stuck in traffic. Well, I'd rented a car, I'd needed it, now I was returning it to the agency, and what do you know? I was stuck in traffic. A garbage truck was blocking the tiny road I was on, and the garbage men were taking their very leisurely sweet time loading all this junk off the sidewalk and into the garbage truck. And pretty soon there was this huge backup on multiple streets. Everyone is honking, which you're not supposed to do in Paris. And we're just all sitting there. We can't get by. Finally, the garbage truck moves. And I get through, and the other cars are right on my tail, everyone eager to get where they're going. And when, what do you know, the car right in front of me on another narrow street decides it needs to parallel park. So I stop, and this woman parallel parks very slowly, very carefully. She was not very skilled. The woman behind me by now has lost it. She is throwing up her hands. She's burying her face in her hands. She's screaming. I'm the car in front of her. She's screaming at me. But what can I do? She's running late. I get it. Finally, the car in front of me gets parked. I put it in gear. I slam on the gas. I'm running late as well. I got to get this thing returned before I have to pay for another day. And immediately, a pedestrian steps out in front of me. I slam on the brakes. The woman behind me slams on the horn. Now, I had kept my cool up until about now. I'd been 15 minutes in this mess. I lose it. I just lose it. She is yelling at me, absolutely irate. My heart is racing. That woman behind me has become my enemy. I was so mad at her. What did she want me to do? Run over the pedestrian? What is this, Italy? I'm not the kind of person to get out of a car and start a fight, but I wanted to. And I gave her a piece of my mind, even though she could not hear me. Maybe she did. Now, why do I tell you my latest story of losing my temper while driving? Everyone gets mad at other drivers. It's what you do. And if you don't drive, you get annoyed at the other people on the bus or the bicyclists that are going to run you down in the streets. It's part of city life. What's the big deal? Well, I haven't gotten to the profound part yet. When I say that becoming a person who loves your enemies, who turns the other cheek, starts in the heart, what I really mean is that it starts with a change of heart. And how does a change of heart happen? That's not a rhetorical question. It's not a trick question. How does a change of heart happen? God does it. God does it. I was mad at that woman behind me. She was my enemy, and immediately God convicted me. I was instantly confronted with how I had been seeing her as my opponent, as a problem, not a person. I reacted to her in anger, not compassion. And in an instant, God, by his Holy Spirit, convicted me of my attitude toward her. This is what God does. I can't change my heart, but God can. The gospel is all about how God loves his enemies. Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In another place in Romans, he says, God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. He makes righteous those who are his enemies. Jesus says he didn't come to save the righteous, he came to save sinners. The Gospel of John says, for God so loved the world that he sent his son. What kind of world? A sinful, fallen, rebellious world. A world full of God's own enemies. But this is the world that he loves. The world that Jesus loved enough to die for. Years ago, I was preaching at a church in my hometown in Seattle. A friend of mine was the pastor at this church and was on vacation for a few weeks, so I was filling in. And it was the Sunday before Memorial Day. That's the holiday in America where we honor those who have died serving in the military. Now, I don't recall exactly which passage I was preaching on, but I remember it involved forgiveness. No big surprise, that's kind of a big deal in the Bible. It comes up a lot. After the service, an older man came up to me, and he started to tell me how he'd served in the Korean War. He told me of some of his harrowing experiences of battle, seeing his friends get killed, fearing for his own life. And he said, I will never forgive those North Koreans. I will never forgive them. Just a few weeks ago, I was talking to an older woman at Trinity Church in Paris. She's from Cambodia, and she told me how some of her family had been killed by the Khmer Rouge. In fact, it was the second person I talked to in as many weeks from that church who had told me about the Khmer Rouge killing their family members. They'd lost their families to the Khmer Rouge, and lost is too soft a word. They'd been killed. They'd been murdered. But this woman I'd most recently talked to then told me of how she'd forgiven them. She'd forgiven the people of the Khmer Rouge who had killed her father. How can this be? How do you forgive murder? It's not easy. It's not instantaneous. No doubt there is mystery. But Jesus says you will know a tree by its fruit. And I could see a marked difference in the demeanor between the man who said he will never forgive the North Koreans and this woman who had forgiven the Khmer Rouge. One of those people is walking in freedom and a lightness of spirit that the other one does not know. I know about holding grudges. I know about not wanting to forgive. There's a saying that holding a grudge is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. That man's hatred and an unwillingness to forgive the North Koreans, it was poison to his soul. I could see it. And he was going to keep drinking it. He wasn't going to stop. Jesus calls us to love. But it's not the kind of love our world talks about. It's not a feeling. It's not the love that you have for people like you, or who you like, or who share your interests. Remember, he says to us, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Biblical love isn't a feeling. Feelings come and go. Biblical love isn't about just family, or those we like, or people of our own tribe, or country, or race, or political party, or what have you. Biblical love is deeper. It's more radical. It's more extreme. It's loving the people who are hard to love. It's loving those who are different, even those who make us uncomfortable, even those who have hurt us. It's about loving our enemies. One more story. I recently met an American missionary who does outreach to Muslims. And he'd spent a lot of time living in places that seem extremely foreign to my sensibilities, much more extreme than just moving from America to France. And so I asked him how he ended up where he was, doing what he was doing. And he told me about how he'd come to faith in Jesus while he was serving in the U.S. military, and how he began to feel convicted, called, I think you could say, to reach those people who, according to his American worldview, were his enemies. How does this kind of thing happen? How does someone go from serving in the military, even fighting against another people, and then becoming a witness for Christ to those very same people? How does it happen? God does it. He changes our hearts. He transforms us. He makes loving our enemies possible. Jesus doesn't ask us to do what he hasn't done himself. He doesn't ask us to do it on our own or out of our own power. God himself works in us, changing us, transforming us, conforming us to the image of his Son. His Son who came to die for the ungodly, for his enemies. So let us be a people who love, not just when it's easy, but even when it's hard. It's what our God who loves us calls us to do. And it's the people he calls us to be. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand in awe of you, that you justify the ungodly. You justify us. You sent your Son for us while we were still sinners, while we were still your enemies. We stand in awe that you turn enemies into friends, that you do what seems impossible. It's your business. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move in our midst, in the midst of this church, in the midst of our hearts and families. Transform us. Lord, when we are tempted to drink the poison hoping someone else dies, take the cup from our hands. Transform us from within. Open our eyes. Convict us in the very moment when we are tempted to hate, when we are tempted to judge, when we are tempted to ridicule or mock, when we are tempted to treat another person like an enemy, like a problem, like someone to be defeated. Change us, Lord. Make us like you, people who love like you radically and deeply. And I pray this in your holy and powerful name, Jesus. Amen.